If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open up to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So last week, if you weren't with us, we started a series on Revelation, a 7-week series, and we spent the last week introducing the text, how we're going to approach reading it. And just as a quick summary of what that was, we said our goal is not, you know, newspaper eschatology, where we read everything by what we see in the newspaper and understand Revelation in light of what we think is coming or anything like that. But the goal is also not to say, oh, it's hard, I can't understand it, so I'm just going to forget about it, right? That's not the answer either, because God has given us this book for a reason. And so what we said instead is we want to see a call to remain faithful in the meantime as we wait, right? It's kind of like a meantime book. In between Christ's first and second coming, there's this tension, this already but not yet. That's where we live as Christians in the meantime. And so we want to see instruction as we go, how we are to understand who God is, what he's doing, and how we are called to remain faithful in that meantime. So with that said, this morning we'll be looking at Revelation 4, and we'll see the first phrase in our sentence, kind of summary sentence we're going to read each week, which is that God is sovereign. And so this is kind of seen as an introductory vision that kicks off the rest of the book. And the important question is not why do we start here, but why does the book start here? Why is the kind of the body of the text start with this vision of who God is? I'm going to argue that it's because we can only rightly understand and believe the book's message if God is sovereign. If God is not in control 100%, then none of these promises matter. We can't trust our perseverance or that we will conquer. We can't trust that Satan won't win. But if it is true, if God is on his throne orchestrating all things, then nothing else can stand up to that. It doesn't matter what is introduced. Nothing we see swirling out in the world, no sin, no evil, no moral wrong that's happening, none of that can change the fundamental fact that God is on his throne, ruling in power. We want to be comforted by that truth this morning. That's the goal. So we're going to have the slide up on with our sentence. It's in your bulletins as well. We're going to read this every week just to kind of keep ourselves grounded on what the main message is of Revelation. So if we get that sentence up here, Ethan. There we go. Cool. All right, let's read this together. God is sovereign. Christ is resurrected and reigning. The Spirit is at work, and the triune God has accomplished salvation. Therefore, persevere in your faith in the midst of evil and suffering. Take comfort in the coming defeat and judgment of sin and Satan, and wait expectantly to enter your eternal dwelling with God. Great, thank you. All right, now we're going to jump right in and read the text. This is Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." First point we're going to see is that God is sovereign on the throne. So Revelation 4, again, we're going to kind of be jumping around, but Revelation 4 comes out in the heels of the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And so John receives this vision that's going to set the tone and be foundational for the rest of the book. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So if you remember last week, we talked about the purpose of apocalyptic literature. It's to have the curtain pulled back to see into heavenly realities that we wouldn't normally see. And so that's what John is seeing. And he hears a voice that says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." He's going to be told about what's going to happen, what's unfolding in this age, this meantime, as we wait for Christ's return. And so as John begins to relay what he's seeing, the repetition tells us what the focal point of the vision is. "Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Just take a second and scan your eyes through the rest of chapter 4. Maybe even as I read it, you noticed this. The word "throne" is repeated over and over. It occurs 17 times in chapters 4 and 5 alone. And that repetition tells us what the main point is. But even verse 2 tells us what we're to understand exactly about the throne. "Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." That's the point. There's a throne and there's one God who is seated on the throne. It's as G.K. Beale says, this is what the idea is telling us, that although God's realm is separated from the earthly, right, we know that, he's nevertheless in control over earth's affairs. He continues on to say, "Regardless of how rampant evil seems to run and to cause God's people to suffer, they can know that his hand superintends everything for their good and his glory, because he's on the throne." All right, let's see why that's true. We need to think first what a throne would signify. You even just think about an earthly king. It's probably not like this now, but back in the day when they had thrones. It shows kingship. They don't let any commoner just come and sit on the throne. It shows power. The one on the throne is understood to be able to do as he pleases. It shows authority. It's the central place where orders and decisions flow out from. It shows majesty. Kings don't sit on a folding chair. They sit on a beautiful throne that's full probably of jewels and gold and things like that. And that's what it is as well for God to be on the throne. He has kingship over all things. He is in power with authority. He controls the universe by the word of his good pleasure. He's full of majesty. The throne vision demonstrates his beauty as God, the wonder and awe we should have when we think about him. In Revelation, we have the curtain peeled back to see that, okay, God, he's the sovereign one on the throne. He's directing and organizing, orchestrating all things. But not only is God on the throne, he's seated on the throne. What does that signify? Well, it reminds me of a story of Winston Churchill. So Churchill took over as Prime Minister of England during the early days of World War II. Germany is threatening to invade Britain, and the war is increasing. Can you imagine the pressure and the panic taking on that role at that time? But you know what he did? He spent a good portion of every morning just sitting in bed. Aides would come and go. He'd read the newspaper. He'd receive reports. And he sat there through it all the whole time in his bed, eating his breakfast, smoking a cigar, things like that. And I think that would have been a welcome sight in a world and a time full of panic, that the leader of it all is not running forth to and fro, but he has a state of calm and a sense of peace that he's sitting there in bed, even though the world is raging outside of him. So it is with God. He's seated on the throne. Nothing that happens down here can throw him into a state of panic. Well, it's impossible because he's orchestrating all of it. He's on his throne, directing the course of history to his good purposes. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but it happens to me a lot. I'll be watching a game on TV or playing a board game. I start to get stressed. You know, my blood pressure's rising. What's my first reaction? It's to stand up. Why? Because something in us tells us that when we stand up, we have more control over the situation. But see the reverse here, that God is seated on his throne there, remaining, showing that he has a calm organization of all things. There's not a world event that could happen where he has to stand up and go to his command center. He doesn't have to go and consult the advisory council. No, he's seated on the throne, fully in control. And we have this vision that we would trust the one who's seated on the throne, and we'd find comfort in that fact. Well, then in the text, we find that everything revolves around the throne. Everything finds itself in reference to the throne. Listen to these descriptors. Verse 3, their rainbow around the throne. Verse 4, around the throne are 24 thrones. Verse 5, from the throne come flashes of lightning. Then before the throne are torches of fire. Verse 6, before the throne there's a sea of glass. Around the throne there are four living creatures. Verse 10, they fall before the throne, before him who's seated on the throne. I think we get the idea, right? But what point is that making? It's saying that all things find their reference point in relationship to God on the throne. He is at the center of the entire universe and all existence. And that idea sets the tone for how we're to understand Revelation. Theologically, it prepares us to see that all things are framed in reference to the centrality of the throne and by the sovereign control of the one who's on the throne. But applicationally, if that's a word, in our lives, it asks us the question, is my life being lived in proper reference to the one who's on the throne? Is he at the center of my existence? So what we've seen is kind of half of the understanding we need for the foundation of God's sovereignty in Revelation. He's on the throne, seated with control. All things are in reference to him. But the second half is what we see in verse 5. That is that God is the ultimate causer of everything. That is what it is for him to be sovereign. What does it mean to be sovereign? Well, that's what people used to call kings. They'd say he's a sovereign, one who's a supreme ruler or has ultimate power. So when we say God is sovereign, that's what we're saying about him. He's the greatest and the supreme ruler of all things. He has ultimate power. He's not like an emeritus king where he's, you know, chilling on the throne, enjoying his last few years of existence. He's not a lame duck ruler. He's the supreme ruler of the cosmos, bringing all things to pass according to his word. Not only do I understand that from the heavenly throne, but we see it clearly in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. That from the throne language is important. It's telling us that all things come forth by decree, by him issuing decrees. But unlike an earthly king, he doesn't have to rely on messengers or someone to carry out his will. No, he brings it to pass. It becomes really important as we read the book of Revelation, because this language of flashes of lightning and rumblings and thunder, that's used several times in the book to introduce judgments that come. The seals, the bowls, the trumpets. It's telling us clearly, God is the causer of all things, including plagues, tribulations, and judgments. They come forth from the throne with him as the ultimate cause. He is the sovereign king executing his plan. That's important because it helps us understand how authority works in Revelation. Chapter 13, confuse us. We have an account of the beast. Here's what it says starting in 13:5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. And it also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Okay, that's a section that puts our belief in God's sovereignty to the test. Is God trying to rein in the beast? Is God trying to rein in evil and he's failing, or he's like one step behind the whole time and then he wins in the end? No, we see here in that text that the beast was given and allowed to exercise authority. Remember, God is the one who has all authority. He's on the throne. So any person or institution or anything that has any authority on earth, whether the beast or emperor, a leader, only has derived authority because God has granted it. Why does that matter? Well, it helps us understand evil. Because we live in a world where many people, many of them working evil purposes, that they're declaring that they are sovereign. They're saying, I have power here. Revelation tells us, no, God is the only true sovereign. He alone has the power to bring his will to pass. And that's important because it helps us maintain perspective. That as the nations rage and Psalm 2, everything goes on, they only have a temporary authority. Their time will pass away. As the beast is personified in institutions and people throughout history, their day will come. In contrast, God is still on the throne. He's still in control with his decisions flowing forth. The important question then becomes, how do we make sense of evil in this book if God is sovereign? Well, Scripture bears witness to God being the source of all things, that he's the causer and sustainer of all, like the terrible judgments and plagues, even those. They're coming forth from his throne, verse 5. But Scripture is also clear that God is not responsible for evil. He's not the doer of it. And yet he's powerful over it. It's in the circumference of his will. And the evil, Revelation tells us that the evil does come into the world is all meant for one of two causes. One, to strengthen the faith of believers, to make us press nearer to God as we wait. Or two, to judge unbelievers for their sin and rebellion against him. So God is the sovereign one who rules on the throne. That's the first point of the Revelation 4 vision. I want to just draw a couple of application points from that. First is that navigating evil and suffering depends on this view of God. This has to be true if we're going to trust him. It's the only message that could give us hope in the midst of an evil world. Think about it this way. If evil gets past God, or if he really doesn't have control at the end of the day, where do we go? How can we trust him? How can we trust that he's going to win in the end? But if he's actually in control and powerful in the midst of it, then we can trust him that he will use suffering in our lives to accomplish his good pleasure, Romans 8:28. His victory then is also never in question. It means we can look Satan, the beast, any worldly system in the face and say, you will not have the final victory. You think your power is unlimited, that you will rule forever? You won't. That's because only God is on the throne, and there can only be one on the throne. Either God or Satan or something else. But since God alone is on the throne, we can take comfort that evil will not win. Second, we find just real life application in him being on the throne. And that's one is just that you can rest because of this idea. Victor Hugo, he was the author of the famous book, Les Miserables. He said, when your daily task is finished, go to sleep in peace because God is awake. God's sovereignty is, it's like a head on the pillow at night doctrine. Because to believe in this idea says, yes, God, I believe you can run things better than I can. Now that's kind of like a duh, right? Like, of course. But how often do we believe the opposite? We think we can run things better than he can. God's sovereignty means simple things like going to bed at night as a believer and trusting him. He's awake and in control. It also means hard things like trusting him in a difficult time of suffering when you don't understand what's happening. Saying, I believe, but help my unbelief. We are not sovereign, so let us take comfort that God is sovereign. That we don't have to try to control or figure everything out or have our hand in anything because we can trust the one who does have control. So we've seen in this point that sovereign God seated on the throne is the bedrock belief for Revelation. That's why we started the sentence there. Because if that's not true, we can't really take comfort in an evil world. But if it is true, then it means everything for our lives. So let's keep seeing this. And our second point is that God is beautiful in holiness. Much of the vision from 3 to 8 is just meant to communicate the beauty and wonder and splendor of God. He has the appearance of jasper, carnelian, there's a rainbow, sea of glass like crystal. Schreiner says the point is not to parse out every detail and what it symbolizes, but the beauty of God that we're to see and want to draw near to. The climax is in verse 8 that we've already actually sung this morning. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's the song being sounded day and night in the heavenly throne room. Their song begins with the chief attribute of God, his holiness. That's why it's echoing Isaiah 6. That's why when God first comes to Isaiah, important moment of scripture, that's why he comes as holy, holy, holy. God is revealed in holiness because that's who he is at his core. It tells us who he is. He's passionately devoted to his own purposes and glory. He's perfect, right? But also tells us what he's not. He's not sinful. He's set apart. He's different than all others. It's important to understand his holiness in conjunction with his sovereignty, and as we'll shortly see, him being almighty. His holiness reminds us he's not just powerful, but he's also good. He's perfect. He's shining with beauty like a radiant jewel, which means that because he's perfect, we can trust him. He's not like a tyrant who has the power to achieve your good but doesn't want to. No, he's holy. Therefore, he's the only one worth giving your life to. That you'd find him incomparably glorious and good. Later on in Revelation 15, we hear another song that comes. This time it's more singing in heaven from those who have, you know, passed through the tribulation of this age and conquered and remained faithful. And they sing a new song of Moses, like Exodus 15. because they have a similar story. They've passed through the tribulations of this life and they've been brought into the presence of God. And here's the song they sing that we will one day join in. They say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." What stands out in that song? Well, it's another declaration of God's holiness. For you alone are holy. Therefore, there's no one like you. One of the main messages of Revelation that Revelation 4 sets out is worship God. The problem with our world is that it's a battle for worship. It's not like, you know, the people who worship God, like we're the worshipers and everyone else doesn't worship. No, everyone is worshiping something. Revelation 13 tells us that those who don't worship God, they're worshiping Satan and his minion, the beast. It says, and they worship the dragon, that is Satan, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" What do you notice about the song they're singing to the beast? It's a parody. It's a parody of the song that's being sung by believers to God. We sing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, you alone are holy," and they sing, "Who is like the beast?" When we look into our world, we see that unbelievers are worshiping. Take any idol of our culture, sexual revolution, Pride Month, goodness, politics, the thirst for the American dream, money, whatever it is. You can't really understand it by anything other than an act of worship. Instead of finding God worthy of their worship, they're finding some cause or personal desire and they're worshiping that. So here's the application point then. Revelation 4 presents God as incomparable in beauty and holiness. Revelation 15 expands this song to worship God, saying, "For you alone are holy." But it also tells us that life, this life, is a battle for worship. Our world is in a battle for worship. We know who will win the worship in the end. We know the one who's actually worthy of it, but you need to answer the question of worship for yourself. Will you worship your sin or desires, your ambitions, those things that are carefully crafted by Satan and the world? Or will you worship the one who's only and truly worthy, the beautiful and incomparable God? Third point, God is almighty in creating power. So verse 8, we saw this wonderful picture of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We'll see Almighty expanded shortly in verse 11. But then it says, who was and is to come. So if you remember, Revelation 1 begins with a similar description of who God is. It stands at the center of him. He's sovereign. He's in control. But there's even a more fundamental truth that he's eternal. He's always existing, having life in himself such that he's the one foundational reality of the entire world. This tells us something important about his nature as God, and it was an important word in this day. So in the first century, there was a philosopher. His name was Seneca, not Kansas, but he was famous for saying this. This was like circulating in the day. He said, "Life is divided into three periods, that which has been, that which is, that which will be." So it kind of sounds like a philosopher, right? Taking something like pretty obvious and making it revolutionary. But into that, that's going around, God comes and says, "I'm the only one who exists as constant in all three of those periods." God says, "I was in the past, I am now, I will be in the future." Take any life, take any period, go back as far as you want or into the future as far as you could. God stands existent, eternal, on the throne. It's like he tells Moses in Exodus 3, he says, "I am who I am, he is." That would have been a powerful word, not just because of that philosopher, but in the Roman Empire, the emperors, they thought they were gods. They thought they had all the power, kind of thought they were eternal, at least in their legacy. But this is telling us the emperor isn't the ultimate reality. Rulers today, they're not in charge. Anyone else who sets himself up as the most powerful figure, only God is eternal, the one who was and is to come. Revelation 11 reminds us of how we are to understand that. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and have begun to reign." God who is, God who was, God who is to come. Verse 8 then describes God as being almighty. He's the one who holds universal power and sovereignty over the world. Verse 11 then fleshes out how we're to understand the fact that he's almighty. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's the definition of his almightiness. He's the creator of all things. He caused all things to come into existence. Remember in this vision, there are a lot of living creatures, but God is described as the one who lives forever. Behind all living things, including you and me, is the infinite one who's always lived. By your will they existed. This is his sovereignty that we mentioned. He's the sustainer. God isn't a creator like a watchmaker who winds up the watch and then just, you know, sends it out or anything like that. No, he's intimately involved such that if he were to take away his sustaining power, nothing would continue. So what application could we take then from God as almighty? Well, here it is. If God is almighty, nothing else is. Almighty, all powerful. Two people can't be all powerful. So that means as we go through this book, the beast, the evil, your present circumstances, they're not almighty. First century Christians, the Roman Empire is not almighty. That lion coming towards you in the Colosseum is not almighty. Christian today, those social pressures or the moving moral compass, politics, that worldly leader or movement you might be tempted to put your faith in, those things are not almighty. Which means that there are then two sides of the coin. One is that don't fear anything in this world because they're not almighty and they have no power to destroy you. But also two, don't hope in anything in this world because they're not almighty and they don't have the power to deliver you. Submit yourself to the one who truly is almighty. We then see in verse 11 how we are to respond. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. This is the appropriate response to these truths we've seen. Worthy are you. This tells us something important about worship. We don't just start with praise. We start with the realities that create this praise. Seen in the passage, they fall before the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. It tells us two truths. One is that if we're rightly seeing God, we will worship him. And two is that right worship doesn't happen if we don't first see God. The whole chapter down to, yes, the very details of the vision is communicating the point that God is worthy our praise and lives. He's holy, sovereign, almighty, beautiful, all of it. And so here's how this comes home for us. Worship God is an important theme of the book. Remain faithful as we wait. What does that look like? Well, we say worship God. As I said, there's a battle for worship that's raging in our world. There always has been. Many temptations outlined in Revelation we could direct our worship towards. We could worship the beast, right? The evil instrument of Satan that's personified in nations and figures and institutions. We could worship comfort, just that life would be easier if we just kind of like cave into the world. We could worship wealth, because the book says it'd be more profitable if we didn't follow Christ and if we just, you know, kind of fall in line with the world. We could worship safety and security, that when suffering comes, we realize, yeah, it's just easier not to be mistreated for following Christ. Because those are the things the world worships. But believer, hear the call of Revelation. Remain faithful by worshiping God. Place him at the center of your life because he's worthy and he's worth it. So we say the nations are raging. The world is asking for our worship, our capitulation. How can we be encouraged as we wait? Revelation 7. 15 to 17, hear these words of what our future is. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the reality for believers who make it through this age of tribulation and enter the presence of God. He will shelter. We won't lack. He'll wipe away tears. He'll be our shepherd. That's where we're heading. He'll fully care for us and welcome us. If you're not a believer, that is not where you're heading at this point. But thankfully, the verse before stands as an invitation, 7:14, that all who are washed in the blood of the Lamb will enter into the presence of God. It doesn't say if you work hard or try your best or just, you know, kind of hope for the best, but to simply have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that is to believe in him through his death and resurrection, that you'd be forgiven and cleansed of your sin, to have you believed in Jesus. And believer, we have these this wonderful vision of what's to come. We may at times feel like we lack these things right now, but the reality is that even as we wait one day to fully experience them in God, we have them today, now. We know the one who shelters his people with refuge. We know the one who satisfies us that we would never lack spiritually. We know the one who shepherds us. So that means right now, in the meantime, find comfort in this picture of God. He's the one who shelters his people with refuge. So when you feel like you're just at a loss in this evil world, when you feel like you can't even understand or process the depths of evil you're seeing, come to him for shelter, refuge in his presence. He's the one who shepherds his people. So that means when you feel like you're in danger of being shipwrecked by the culture, you're just like getting tossed to and fro, come to your shepherd, asking him to give you wisdom to navigate this world. He's the one who will wipe tears from our eyes. So when you feel like you can't handle the sadness anymore, the pain, the death, come to the one who will one day rid this world of all pain and sadness. It may be hard, I know, to believe some of these truths right now. And that's why in many ways Revelation is like an I believe, help my unbelief story. Let us not be sidetracked in the meantime. Let us not read reality first by what we just see right in front of us. But let us understand, like Revelation says, that the most fundamental reality is that God is on his throne, sovereign, holy, almighty. And let us then take comfort knowing that one day we will be with him, those who are in Christ, and he'll bring us into the new Jerusalem together with him to experience him once and for all. What it says in Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this reality, and we pray that in the times where it's hard for us to believe it, that you would comfort us with these truths, that we have this vision of you, that you are on the throne, you're controlling all things, you're powerful, you're good, you're holy, you're beautiful, and just that we would then desire to worship you with our lives and take comfort that no matter what this world may look like, we know the end of the story. We know the story right now that you're in control, and we know where, if we're in Christ, where we're heading with you. So thank you for these reminders, Lord, and pray that you just press them onto our hearts as we go out throughout this week. We pray this in your name. Amen.